Began a new series of sermons, which I'm working at under the heading in my own brain anyway, of basic Christianity. We looked at what is a Christian from the scriptures, and I probably should have told you last week that that was part one, but I'll tell you today it's part two. Last week we looked at the three instances of the use of the word Christian in the New Testament, and it's, I think, interesting that a word that's so common is so infrequently used in the scriptures and also frequently misunderstood. And so we need to understand from scripture what it is to be a Christian. And I hope we gain some of that as we saw that Christians are our disciples. Christians are thinking disciples. They're rational beings. They're not driven insane by their great learning, as we saw Felix accusing Paul of being out of his mind, but Paul said no, he understands the word of God, and he knew that King Agrippa understood as well, and Agrippa understood that Paul wanted to persuade him to be a Christian, but he didn't think Paul had enough time to do that. And Paul said he hoped that all people, everyone who heard him, and by extension all those who hear the scriptures will become as Paul is, but without the chains. He wants us to be free in Christ. And then finally we saw from Peter's use of the word Christian that Christians often experience persecution, and that's no surprise because Jesus clearly taught that to his disciples as well. And if Christians are primarily disciples following their master, Jesus tells us we can expect the same sort of treatment. If the world loved me, Jesus says, it would love you too. But no, the world didn't love me. It rejected me. As John chapter 1 tells us, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. And so we want to continue to look at what does it mean to be the sons of God, but this morning from Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, and we'll read verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the word of the living God. Let us hear it with faith. Now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to our God for his blessing on his word, read and proclaimed this day. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are the living and true God, that you speak, and we as your servants are to be listening not with our ears alone, but with our hearts. For we would not be those who simply hear and forget, but those who hear and do, and so not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are in a right relationship with you when we are wayward and disobedient and filled with our own selfish ideals and motives and purposes. Conform us by your grace to the likeness of Jesus Christ, whom you have revealed by the Holy Spirit through your word, that we would believe that indeed he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to whom we now bow and worship. Receive us, Father, and guide us in the truth for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there's no way we're going to get through every verse of our text. There's so much there. A whole series, many series of sermons have been preached on the nature of the church, and we're kind of going to skip over that at this point, although I do think the church is a very important basic doctrine of Christianity, one that's much misunderstood in our own day, but we'll get there eventually. Just hold on. Just be patient with me, please. You've been patient so far, and I beg your continued indulgence. We want to look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And part of that is understanding who he is. People had all kinds of ideas. Who is Jesus? And the popular opinion is divided. Some say John the Baptist. I think we can understand that John has already been put to death by Herod at this point, and that some thinking that he has returned somehow to continue preaching. And that's not so hard to believe or understand, because if you think about it for a moment, both John and Jesus originally came preaching the very same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They came preaching repentance. And repentance is a doctrine that needs to be preached. It needs to be taught. It needs to be emphasized. I think it's one of the great problems in the modern church is that we pay very little attention to the doctrine of repentance, of what it means to turn to God in Christ. And we're going to think about that a bit today, because you can't be a Christian without repentance, just like you can't be a Christian without faith. A Christian, by definition, is someone who exercises both faith and repentance. And we're going to see that, I hope, from our text this morning. Jesus isn't so interested in popular opinions. Who do people think I am? John the Baptist? Elijah? Jeremiah? Or one of the prophets? I find it interesting that in popular opinion, some thought he was Jeremiah. If you read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has a very difficult ministry. And maybe some spiritually minded people in Jesus' day saw a similarity between the ministry of Jeremiah, who was not well received, but had to come and rebuke the people for turning away from God. He's often called the weeping prophet because his ministry was so difficult and the situation, the spiritual situation, so dire, so sad, so much, so far had they turned away from God in their hearts. Well, they were so caught up with their outward spirituality, as they seemed, their outward displays of spirituality. Remember, Jeremiah had to tell them, you say the temple, as if that's going to save you. As if, because the temple's here and you can see it and you can go there, that's good enough. Some of that's going to come out in Jesus' lifetime as well. Even the disciples will be caught up in it a little bit and say to Jesus, look at this magnificent temple. Look at this wonderful place. And you remember in Matthew 24, Jesus tells them, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. The whole thing is coming down. But I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And they're all, well, how can you say this? He said, well, not the stone temple that was going to be taken down. But he said, I'm going to destroy the temple. You're going to destroy. Let me get this right. Let's get the pronouns in the correct place there. You're going to destroy the temple. I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his own body, the gospel writers tell us. And after he was raised from the dead, they understood this finally. That's what you were talking about. They didn't understand completely, even though they were in a better place. And, you know, something we do learn from our text here, if you think about the big picture, is how the right word is fickle, but how changeable we are as believers. Peter is, you know, one minute saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next minute he's saying, you can't go to the cross, Jesus. He feels completely at ease to disagree with Jesus, to flat out contradict him. So that Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. He's not saying that Peter is possessed. He's not saying that Peter is you know, the Antichrist or something like that. But he's saying, you aren't thinking godly thoughts. You aren't thinking as a Christian, if I can use that word. You aren't thinking as one of my followers. Now, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. You can't avoid the cross. You have to come to the cross. Rather than fleeing from it, you have to embrace it. Who do people say that I am? All kinds of things. But who do you say that I am? And that's a question we need to all ask ourselves and answer on a daily basis, because some days, like Peter a few minutes later, we'll not answer it right on every occasion. And we need to be prepared to answer correctly, always. To always remember that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's important to remember that Christ is not a name. It's not Jesus' surname. I think I said this to you not that long ago, but I'll repeat it because I think it's something that we forget. It's a basic of our faith. Jesus Christ is not, you know, his name, just like I have a first name, John, and a surname, Ferguson. That's not what Jesus Christ is. Jesus is his name, and Christ is his title. The title Christ means anointed. The Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. The Messiah and Christ are the same thing in two different languages. Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. The Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king. The one who comes in that threefold office as our Redeemer. He redeems us as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Both in his states of humiliation, that is, in his earthly ministry, he's still prophet, priest, and king. And in his exaltation, that is, his return to glory. Now he is still prophet, priest, and king. We need to remember that. When we see that title, Christ, we think of Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king, both in his lifetime on earth and in his eternal continuance in the presence of God, where he now bears our likeness, our nature before God. For the humanity of the Savior did not disappear when he ascended into heaven, but it was glorified. And we hope that one day our lowly bodies will be made like unto his glorious body, which is why we just sang in O Glory of My Redeemer, that we have that longing to see the Lord, and it will be paradise to be with him and to be like him. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? We want to be more like the Lord Jesus. Well, the term was originally used in Antioch when the disciples were first called Christians, those who were members of the sect known as the Way. They were first called Christians. And it's not entirely clear that was a compliment. I mean, it may have been, but it also may have been derisive. It might have been a, you know, look at these little splinter off the great faith of Judaism, the worshipers of Yahweh. And now we've got this little splinter sect who followed a man who was executed as a common criminal by crucifixion. They believed that had actually taken place. And they doubted, the general populace doubted the doctrine of the resurrection. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, what happens? The chief priests pull in the guards who had sat around the tomb, and they said, listen, you tell people, while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole his body. And Matthew records for us that was still recounted in Jerusalem to the day when Matthew is writing this. People are still hearing that rumor go around. The disciples came and stole Jesus' body away. There was no resurrection. And that's just silly. I mean, it's the silliest excuse possible. If they had fallen asleep, how would they know the disciples came and stole his body? They wouldn't. And the fact that these trained soldiers who were risking their lives to tell this lie, although they'd been promised to be kept from trouble and given a large bribe to do this, now they wouldn't all fall asleep and the disciples, you know, move away this massive stone and take away the body in the dead of night so that this lie can be perpetrated on the people. No, Jesus is risen, and he is ascended, and he is in glory. And we are to follow him, not by the way of crucifixion, although it's possible, and other people have been crucified since Jesus was crucified. He is not the last godly man to die that way. But when Jesus tells us that we are to follow him by taking up our cross, he has something slightly different in mind. He is telling us that we have to be prepared to put to death the sin that still remains within us. Now, this is something Jesus didn't have to do, because coming down from heaven as God and taking upon himself human nature in the flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and being born of her, he was without sin and without a sin nature. He escapes. He alone of all the human race escapes the sin that comes to all of us because of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Jesus alone comes into this world without sin, without that original sin, that sin nature. And he never commits any actual sin. And so he is not liable to the punishment of sin, that is death. But he will suffer and he will die for our sins, so that we might, in life, even though we suffer, die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness. This is what the Christian life is to look like. And so Jesus tells Peter, "You are blessed, Peter, son of Jonah." Now, that's Peter's surname. It's not a title. Bar Jonah, son of Jonah. Peter, son of Jonah. "You are blessed because you know and you make this confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But you didn't come up with that on your own. And this is very important for us as Christians to understand. We didn't go looking for Jesus and find him. We didn't try and seek out and discover him and determine what his nature is and who he is and what he's done. It's the revelation of God. Christianity is a revealed religion. It's one in which God shows himself to us and then he opens our eyes so that we can see him. Jesus says, "That's what's happened to you, Peter." And here Peter is being set not as you know, the only one, but the example for us all. This is for all of us. For all who believe on Jesus Christ. We all have to have our eyes open. We all have to see with faith that Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lord's anointed, who alone is able to redeem us from our sins. This is what the church is built on, this confession of faith. The church is established because we all confess that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's not some mere, you know, lowest common denomination, you know, kind of confession of faith, you know, where we can join all the churches together, we can all be one, as long as we can say Jesus is Lord. We believe that we need to be a little more specific than that. We need to be a little more exact in what we believe, because all kinds of people who we know are not Christians will say, "Yes, I could say Jesus is Lord." But we need to unpack that. We need to understand, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? What do we understand by that? What are we confessing? What are we saying that we believe when we say Jesus is Lord? He is the one we will obey. He is the one we will follow. He is the one who will rule in our lives. And that's what we see from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. When he gathers his disciples, what does he say to them? "Listen, do you want to be part of a new movement? Are you interested in really understanding what the scriptures teach? He doesn't. You know, that's not the invitation he offers. What does he say as he gathers the disciples, the fishermen sitting at their nets on the seashore, Matthew at his tactics collector's booth? Jesus says the same thing to both of them. And I assume, maybe I'm wrong, that he said it to the others, even though we're not told. What does he say? Two words. Follow me. Peter, James, and John, follow me. Matthew, follow me. Where are you going? Peter asks at the beginning of John's gospel. Jesus says, come and see. Follow me. See for yourself. And here Jesus says the same thing. If anyone would come to me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we're not going to follow him in the same sense that the original 12 disciples who were designated as apostles are going to follow Jesus. There are no more apostles. There are no more eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I hope we're all witnesses of the resurrection, though, by faith, that we've met the risen Jesus, that we believe that he is now alive in heaven, that he dwells in his church by his Spirit. We believe this by faith. We are witnesses of the resurrection, but we're not apostles in the same sense as we are commissioned with the same authority of Jesus to proclaim the word of God and to act as he did, performing miracles and signs and wonders to authenticate the message of God's grace. Things have changed. Things do not always remain the same. And I know there's people who say, well, but you know, we want to see that stuff. We want to see the Holy Spirit power that's written about in Acts. And you're trying to explain to them, but things change. The Bible isn't telling us what things are always going to be like all the time, and that's the way it is. And even the passage before us tells us that. Because immediately after Peter confesses, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus say? Don't tell that to anyone. Now, are we still under that restriction today? That we are not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? No. We're living in a different time. We're not apostles, but we are ambassadors. We bear Christ's name. We follow after him. And we aren't under this injunction not to tell anyone. That was only for a time. Only till his death, resurrection, and ascension. So that when Jesus is taken up in glory, his last words recorded in Acts to his disciples is, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's saying this expansion of the kingdom. It's going to begin here in Jerusalem, but it's going to go out. And it's not going to stop when you hit the borders of Israel. It's going to go to the whole world. It's going to go to the Gentiles. It's going to come to people like you and I, to our children, who were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, for God has revealed his Son to us and given us faith. And it's very important to remember that. Faith is the gift of God. Repentance is the gift of God. These aren't things that we work up in ourselves. We work up some emotional feeling and you know, we love God and we hate sin, and that's faith and repentance. No. Faith is God's gift, so that we believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We seek to obey every word that comes from the mouth of God with understanding. As I said, we don't go to this fast and say, well, the disciples are not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ. We say, no. That's foolishness. Of course we're to tell people. We're to tell people that Jesus is the Christ. And we're to tell them what Jesus said. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? When you want to save something, you don't lose it. But Jesus says, you've got to lose your life. If you're so caught up with this world and the things of this life, What good is it going to do? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You know, you can sit back and look at your investment portfolio and your home and everything, and you say, all my debts are paid, and I've got more than enough. Everything's great. But what will that do for you if you have all those things, but your soul is lost? That is, you're headed for destruction, not annihilation, but ongoing, everlasting destruction. Jesus says he's going to come again in his kingdom, and he's going to repay everyone according to what they have done. Jesus is not telling us that we're, you know, to earn our salvation by works, that we are to show our faith by our works. I was tempted to read that portion of James as well this morning, but I wanted to read the opening of the chapter. But James goes on to explain, doesn't he, that faith without works is dead. It's no real faith if it doesn't work itself out in obedience to God. And he cites the examples of Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed God. But his belief, his faith, drove him to action, so that when God said to him, take Isaac, your son, your only son, the son that you love, the son of the promise, the one you waited so long for, the one on whom all your earthly hopes are set in a sense, not in a wrong way. Abraham was not an idolater. He didn't raise his son up so high, because we know that when God says to him, take your son, Isaac, your only son, take him to the mountain I will show you, and there sacrifice him. And we read that early in the morning, Abraham got up to do just what God had said. He showed his faith by his works. Likewise, Rahab hid the spies in Jericho, and she switched her allegiance from the paganism of the Canaanites to the living and true God of the Israelites. And she wanted to be numbered among God's people, to be a worshiper of Yahweh. We need to make sure that we are following after Jesus in faith, like Abraham, like Rahab, obeying him. And not so caught up with this life, with the things that we can gain here, because what is it to our profit if we gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? And we can't buy our way into heaven. And we can't make our way into heaven without experiencing difficulty. We are going to experience difficulty. Not every Christian experiences the same degree of suffering and temptation, but I don't think there's a Christian who has escaped it entirely. I think Samuel Rutherford was right when he said, you cannot sneak quietly into heaven without a cross. He's simply, I think, reflecting on what Jesus has to say here. You have to take your cross and deny yourself and follow me. And I want to say the primary understanding of denying ourselves is that we recognize that I can't get myself into heaven. I can't earn the right to enter into God's presence forever. I can't be a good enough person. I can't be sorry enough for my sin. I can't buy my way in. I have to trust someone else. I have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else I can trust. There's no one else who can open the door and let me in. Only Jesus can do that. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, you have to deny yourself. You have to say, I can't do it. But you can, Jesus. Maybe you want to pray like the father in Mark's gospel who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We all struggle with unbelief, with doubts, with fears, with a lack of assurance. But we can ask God, help me believe. Strengthen my faith. Encourage me that I would see Jesus and I would trust him. I would trust him. I'm going to deny myself. And that means not that, you know, if you want something, you can't have it. that's not the kind of self-denial Jesus is saying. And we're not to have the idea that God just, you know, wants us to be unhappy and miserable. That's not faith. That's not the Christian life. Christians should not be the most miserable people on the planet. I know that sometimes that seems like we are. Sometimes we look like we're not very happy, but we should be a joyful people. We should be a people who are characterized by delight in who God is and all that he has done. And we should be thankful people. And that should be evident. That should be the evidence that we're following Christ, because we give thanks to God in his name and we rejoice in all the goodness that God has given us. And even in our suffering, we say, thank you, Lord, that you haven't abandoned me and that you've brought this suffering upon me so that I might be further sanctified, that I might recognize sin for what it is and flee from it, that I might deny my own fallen appetites when they lead me astray. Jesus isn't saying, don't have this mindset. Well, I really want this, and so I must not have it. And I've heard people who've had that attitude toward God. You know, they thought, well, this is the opposite of what I want, and so it must be what God wants. I mean, mustn't think that way. We must think God wants us to be holy and happy. And he doesn't want us to be holy at the expense of happiness. And he doesn't want us to be happy at the expense of holiness. He wants us to follow Jesus with faith and repentance as a holy, happy people, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's what we've been called to as believers in Jesus Christ. So who is the Christian? Well, not someone who simply identifies as not Muslim, not Buddhist, not Hindu, you know, in a culture where those religions are rampant. Sometimes that's all we see. You know, I'm a Christian because I'm not one of these other things. Christians are to be positively identified, not just by a negation of, well, I'm not like that, but by positively identifying as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who will come after him and trust in him, and be certain that he will supply all that you need in life, in death, and for eternity. As we continue to look at what is the basic Christian faith, we have to start here, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. He is the one who has redeemed us, and he is the one who has the right to rule over us. And we with joyful submission, bow our knees before him and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have granted faith to your people, that we may behold by that faith the precious face of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, and that we would see him as our prophet and our priest and our king, and that we would bow the knee to King Jesus and be willing to follow after him, denying ourselves each and every day so that we might become more like the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that as we continue in your worship today, we would remember the great price with which we have been purchased and how much we owe to you, and our gratitude would be more and more complete through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.